your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts as we close out chapter 9 together. The book of Acts, chapter 9. And we're going to read this text rather all in one setting. We're going to go point by point, and it's a little easier, less time consuming, and I think it will become a little clearer as we do that. We'll be in Acts chapter 9, and our focus will be in verses 32 through verses 43. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. These are the words of a man who in his day had gained everything that was significant. And to give them up meant that he was giving up everything that he had worked so hard for and that meant so much to him. We ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth Paul taking the chance, or is it considered a chance at all? What he obtained was far more significant than what he already had. It must be a treasure. Far more valuable. It must be a jewel, far more precious. But was it worth giving up? Is the new life worth living? Listen to the words from the same passage from Philippians 3 that Paul writes and see his pulse. Get this pulse as he writes this. He says, indeed. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He calls it the surpassing worth. What could be of surpassing worth for Paul to give up his name, for Paul to give up his position and his influence? And Paul writes, for his sake I have suffered the loss. That's the third time he uses this word in this passage. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's all for the sake of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, so that he may gain Christ. So there it is. It is for the sake of Christ, of knowing Christ, to gain Christ. What is the treasure? Christ. It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And to say that it is Christ alone, beloved, means that anything that challenges that treasure is a fake. It's a fraud. And it's going to bring no lasting joy into your life, and it's going to bring no significance to your life. Anything outside of the treasure of Jesus Christ and the passion of knowing Him is fake. It's a fraud. Run from it. Don't listen to its voices, because there's no lasting significance to your life from it. There may be momentary pleasure, but it is fleeting. It's only momentary. It's gone shortly, and your life is wrecked. It's ruined. Should you follow that way, that path? In fact, it becomes idolatry. When we place something as a treasure for our lives outside of the treasure of Jesus Christ, and it brings the anger of God, anything, your bank account, an unhealthy relationship, a desire to have more stuff, anything, to gain the world is to lose your soul. And to lose the world for the sake of Christ, to know Christ, and to gain Christ is to gain your soul. And so Paul's loss wasn't a setback for him. When we think of losing something, we think of, this is a setback for us. We think of being bad. But to lose something that was separating you from the greatest treasure in the first place so that you can have the greatest treasure is not bad. You understand what I'm saying? To lose something that was separating you from the greatest treasure in the first place so that you can have that greatest treasure, which is Christ, is not a bad thing. And so those things were given up, were precious to him at one time, but they're not anymore. They were useful for him at one time, but they're not anymore. So what was this treasure that was worth giving everything up for? Paul says, Paul counted the former things as rubbish that he may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, that is a lot of do's and don'ts, but it is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, trust, simple trust in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in the sufferings of his death and become like Jesus in his death. I mean, ask you, church, is that a life worth living? Is this newfound treasure of Christ worth living for? Is it worth the risk of becoming like Christ in his death? Is it worth that risk of giving up what you know, what you love at one time? Is it worth the risk? Is a life of potential suffering for the gospel really a treasure at all? Think about that. My friends, this life that is found in Christ is not only a treasure, it's a treasure for you, but it's also a treasure to all of those who come in contact with you and who are engaged in life with you, who do life with you, who watch your life unfold and they get the pleasure of interacting with you. That treasure of Jesus is seen by them. What do I mean that it becomes a treasure for others? The life of Christianity is a life really that gives, and it gives in such a way that others see the beautiful Jesus. Is your life like that? Christianity is engaging people every day of your life so that they get to see the treasure and what results from you treasuring Jesus, and that is a fruitful life of righteousness. They benefit from that. Christianity serves to honor so that honor would be given to Jesus Christ. And so our text reveals how God used people in miraculous ways and how God used people in ordinary ways. And what I want the church to see this morning is simply that your life of faith should be constantly moving to serve in a way that God is shown to be the treasure that he really is. And I confess to you that my life is not always lived in such a way that people see that Jesus Christ is a treasure, first of all. So Acts is the history. The book of Acts is the history of how the Holy Spirit is working with the early church and in the early church. And what I mean by early church is that the church at its very beginning. And up to this point, at least beginning in chapter 8, we see, and at the end of chapter 7, we see that the church has been under significant and severe persecution led by one man named Saul. But God saved the persecutor. He redeemed Saul, and it's Chapter 9, verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and was walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. In this context, verse 32 begins to focus on the ministry of a man named Peter that we're well aware of if you've been in church or read the Bible to any extent or the Gospels. And it's going to focus on Peter up to the time point we get to chapter 13. And from chapters 13 through chapters 28 to the end of the book of Acts, we have the focus on Paul, who was Saul, who was transformed and changed by the saving power of Jesus. So the beginning of verse 32 is telling. Look at 32a. It says, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. I think the main thing here is that perhaps in this newfound liberties and freedom for the church, Peter now begins to move. Remember, the church was really confined to Jerusalem at this point, but Peter begins to travel. The Bible says he went here and there among them all. So Saul's in Tarsus. Peter leaves Jerusalem. And as Peter leaves Jerusalem, he begins to minister. He begins to serve people. The church is no longer confined to Jerusalem. It's spread even now to Gentile territories, even as far as Damascus. You remember that? As Saul went to get those Christians in the synagogues? So it's a good thing to say that Peter is moving here. He went here and there among them all. Peter's moving and he's ministering. He's not content just to sit. It's dangerous to just sit. I'm not a health expert, but I did read an article, so that I come close to being one. I read an article that just talked about something that seems to be a no-brainer to me, that the more you sit and when you don't do anything, you're less healthy. Just thought you'd care to know that. It is dangerous just to live a life where you're sitting at home watching TV and have no exercise and do nothing. It is dangerous, and so it is for your spiritual life. You're not designed. Your body is not designed just to sit and do nothing. Your body is designed to move, to work. And your faith is designed to work, to move. And that's what we see Peter doing. Peter had many things in his life that he could hang his hat on and he could be done with it all, right? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. He healed a lot of people. He preached to thousands, and under his watch, he saw thousands come to a saving faith in Christ. His resume was replete with what churches love to see and pastor search committees love to see. He'll get us where we need to be, prominent in the community. But he refused to rest in the past because he understood what Jesus' call to his followers was. It was to advance the gospel. The question that we are asking today is, where can and should the gospel go next? So in this moving and in this ministering, I see several things to highlight that I want to bring out for you this morning. Peter's ministry began by encouraging the saints. Look in verse 32. He's moving, he's here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. The first note is that the church again has spread. And so he has to move to go to it. He has to move. It's in different places now. And it's still spreading. And we're trying to get the church established in unreached places by sending the gospel through faithful men and women who are risking and taking the risk of taking the gospel to these areas that are absolutely unreached. It is still happening. The church is still expanding. The word for saints, when it says that Peter went down to the saints, can be translated holy, but at the root of it, it means to be different. William Barclay has said that it describes something different from the ordinary run of things. Christians are different from people who are merely of the world. Listen, the church certainly is different. The church has been deemed intolerable by the world. It has been deemed inflexible, mean-spirited, rigid, and perhaps even more so today, beloved. And if a Christian doesn't agree to do certain practices or practice trends that are prevalent today, then it's considered unyielding. Do you know that the world is intolerant of Christian convictions that press against their system of evil? They're deemed out of touch if they speak against social evils and moral perversities like adultery or pornography or greed or pride or lust or hate or envy or murder or lying or stealing or blasphemy, all these things. We're considered unyielding, rigid, mean. We're different, and rightly so, because Christ was different. There's a reason that Jesus tells us to be salt and light, church. It isn't because the world is such in good shape. It's not because the world is in order. But it's to stand against the very evils of society while we point to the Savior. It's not simply an attempt to get society to stop doing the bad things, but it is a point to point to the one who can bring heart transformation. Because when there is heart transformation, there is life transformation. And where there is life transformation, there is societal and family transformation. Jesus himself was the one who overturned the money changers' tables in disgust of their immoral, dishonest pilfering of the people that was going on. And he too was questioned. He was ridiculed. He was persecuted. To be different. To be different. To be a saint. Doesn't mean you have a statue in your honor. To be a saint here simply means to be different. To be different is the change that takes place in the heart of the believer. It's not simply turning over a new leaf and stopping bad habits. You understand that? So there are saints in Lydda, and Peter found it necessary to minister to them. And part of the ministry, listen to this close, part of the ministry for the church is to minister to the church. Part of the ministry of the church that God has called us to is to minister to the church. We seek, as a body of believers, among ourselves. We're not an island to ourselves. There is a ministry to the world, yes indeed. But there, don't forget, there's a ministry to one another here. And part of that ministry is to provide, to meet needs, and to provide encouragement to our brothers and sisters. Let me give you a few biblical exhortations and see what you think about it. There's a lot of one another passages in the scriptures that we are to do, be carrying out for one another, the body of believers, the church, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Speak truth to one another, Ephesians 4:25. Encourage and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Be devoted to one another in love, Romans 12:10. Confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Love one another, 1 John 4:7. It goes on and on and on. This is our responsibility to one another. Peter was on a mission to the church. This is not profound, but it's needed. The church needs the church. It needs your presence. It needs your encouragement. It needs your engagement. You remember when Paul was stoned and left? They drug his body out. He was in Lystra. He was stoned, and they thought he was dead, and they drug his limp body out of the town. You know what the Bible says? He rose up, and he went back into those cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He went back into the place where he was stoned. Why? To go to the church, to strengthen them, and to encourage their faith. Do you understand? That is what is needed here in our congregation, in every congregation, local congregation. Do you know why Paul did that? Because they needed it. He could very easily have just said, "No way I'm going back in there. I've had enough." But he knew that someone, some people were significant, and that's the church, because they were discouraged. They just witnessed the brutal, almost the brutal slaying of Paul, and they were discouraged. They were disheartened. And Paul runs in there and he says, "Listen, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Be strong, be courageous, be of good cheer. The Lord our God is with us." Your brothers and sisters need you. They need you more than a pastor's encouragement or a card or a visit or a prayer. They need yours. They need yours too. The truth of the matter is that life is difficult on so many fronts. And we can't allow our brothers and sisters to go in this thing alone. The church was not designed that way. Everything is not simply good once you become a Christian. That's a farce. Lord, we're mature enough to know this. The world still opposes God, by the way. Your flesh still hates the things of God. The devil and his demons detest God, and they haven't given up their fight. It's not simply easy. It means more than we just preach it or teach it. It requires the highest level of unselfishness in us. It requires the highest level of mercy and love. And when you look at the early church, you see that it made time for one another. It didn't sprint out the back doors. Goodness, they didn't even have text messaging. It goes a long way just to send a text to encourage somebody. It doesn't take much effort. May wear your thumbs out a little bit. May have to pick up the phone. But if the church in the early church was going to go encouraging anybody, they had to open the door and walk forever to find the church, and they had to encourage them. But they did it. They made time for one another. Why? Because they needed it. When their brothers were in prison, they got together and they prayed for God's intervention. And when there were needs among the saints, they pulled their resources together to meet those needs. And when there was pain and loss, they wept together and they comforted each other. When they sinned, they confronted one another and they led their brothers back to repentance. When they saw God's good hand of providence on their life, they rejoiced together. They were doing life together, church. That's what's missing. We don't know how to do life together. We're bound to our homes, bound to our agendas, bound to our schedules, bound to what we want to do, and we have forsaken one of the greatest ministries that God has given us, and that is ministry to the church, to bear one another's burdens. They did life together, not just Sunday mornings. And when we learn how to die to our own selfish ways, and we learn how to serve the saints, then we begin to see the joy that was designed for our life. So a choice this morning has to be made in every individual life. How will I encourage the saints? If all I do is nitpick and complain and find something wrong and grumble, and people are known for that. I know people like that. That's all. If that's all you do, you need to know that on the basis of the Word of God, you, my friends, are in disobedience to God. The church are the saints of God who are different. And among those differences from the world is the fact that we are family. And family encourages one another. They show mercy. They confront. They listen. They stay in there. They remain. We don't abandon to the highest order. We don't forsake because it may cost us something. We don't step on in order to get ahead. We don't abandon ship when there is a need. We've all come into this place this morning with needs and pain and uncertainty and fear, and they vary. But we need to know that we can find genuine ministry for one another when we step into this place, and we can hear the joy in our voices. We need the comfort of sweet friendship among the saints of God. It was important when it said that Peter went in and out among them and that he met with the saints. If you are forsaking the saints, you are forsaking the call of God on the believer's life. I'm going to go a step further. If all you do is Sunday morning, and you don't see your beloved brother or sister or talk to somebody and encourage them in some way, you're in disobedience to God. I know. That's painful. I am so weary of seeing the modern church today forsake their own people to have their stuff and to get to their game and to get to their lunch. God forbid. God forbid that we remain like that church. So we need to know that we can find wisdom. I need to know that I can come in and find wisdom from you. Wisdom of God, the wisdom of God for the plan, for God's plan, purpose for my life. And as best you can tell me, we need to comfort to that sweet friendship. So that's what Peter, he went to the saints and he encouraged them. But he also did this. Peter's ministry was to encourage the saints, but it's also to find him evangelizing sinners. Look at 33 through 35. And there he found a man named Aeneas. I don't know how to pronounce that. I'll pronounce it differently every time. He was bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. To me, that's an indication that he didn't know Jesus Christ. I may be wrong. But he said, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And they turned to who? The Lord. He finds in Lydda a man named Aeneas who was bedridden for 8 years and he was paralyzed. There's no indication that Aeneas is necessarily a Christian. We don't know whether he was or not. I'm of the persuasion that he was not. Now this man has some serious challenges. Perhaps you did too this morning. But I'm looking around and no one had the challenges that he had. He was paralyzed for the last 8 years, and that means he was bedridden. And because he was paralyzed and bedridden, he was a pauper. He was a beggar. He was poor. There are a lot of things that come along with this, right? And no doubt this man experienced all sorts of struggles as he dealt with this every day for the last 8 years that he couldn't do for himself. There had to be mental struggles, emotional struggles, spiritual struggles. His self-esteem probably wasn't very high on the charts. His self-worth wasn't ringing bells. He probably didn't look much to the future because it didn't seem very bright for him. He's bedridden. He's a beggar. And if nobody helps him, he will die. He was marginalized by the masses, discarded and broken. Peter shows up in order to show mercy by picking up the pieces. That's just what this guy feels like. He's in pieces. And Peter comes along. Yes, he was an apostle, but he comes along and he has the ministry of picking up the pieces. Sometimes that's our ministry. It's not leading great crusades. It's not being a great leader here or doing great things. Sometimes it's just going to broken people and mending them. That's a hard ministry. It's a lot easier to stay in the limelight, preach, get off, go home, go eat, enjoy your day. But when you start ministering to the broken and putting pieces together, it's difficult. It's a ministry of mercy. One writer note that paralysis for this man was a death sentence. Peter seeks this man out and he shows him an act of compassion. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And Peter understood that Jesus healed him. William Barclay said that Peter could never claim to be the source of power, but only the channel of power. And he continues, he says, we think too much of what we can do and too little of what Christ can do through us. Peter was being used as a channel for God. That means something. Peter's ministry was to not only encourage the saints, but to seek out the lost. And guess what? So was ours. Never changed. Peter is about advancing the gospel, not his own fame. He doesn't claim power for himself. He doesn't try to gain a following. Christ gave him the power to heal this man. Jesus, hey, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. How do you know this man was healed? Because Peter told him to rise and make up your bed, take up your bed, and what did he do? He immediately rose. Paralyzed people don't do that. I know he was healed because the Bible says he got up. He said, well, how do we know? Well, everybody saw him. They came from all over the place just to, this is him. And guess what? When he was healed, the death penalty, the death sentence was taken off of him. He was no longer a beggar. I bet you he had a new perspective on work. He desired to work. He desired to live. He desired to move. And the reason I say that Peter's ministry, including evangelizing sinners, is because of what the healing did. It drew the crowds. Lydia was situated at an intersection of the trade route between Egypt and Damascus and the roads from Jerusalem to Joppa. And so the Bible says that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. The miracle was not an end in itself. In other words, Peter did not perform this miracle just to heal a man and to perform a miracle. The miracle was so that all will see and that the miracle would point to the saving of Jesus Christ. That's what they always did in the book of Acts. The healing was a sign for all to see. It was a sign to point to the lordship of Jesus. And on this day, this paralytic man had his death sentence removed. And this is a great miracle. It's a really great miracle. I love what Chuck Swindoll jokingly said. He said, this is really power. He says, so many of our years have been saying, arise and make your bed to our teenagers with no result. This is a great miracle. This man takes up his bed. And he walks. Apparently, you never had a teenager. I guess you're always made his bed, apparently. But I want to tell you something. This miracle, it didn't change anyone's heart. Miracles don't change hearts. The gospel changes hearts. The miracle shows you the good news of the one who changes your heart. I'm not against miracles. I believe that God does work miracles. I'm not of the persuasion that God is in working miracles in the apostolic, like he did in the apostolic early church. But I believe that God works miracles as he desires. But listen, to do miracles is not for the sake of doing miracles. In fact, when in chapter 3, Peter healed the lame man when he was at the temple gate, and the Bible says the people saw him praising God. And then in verse 19, Peter comes with a message. He says, repent and believe the gospel and be saved. It wasn't the miracle that changed him. It was the preaching of the gospel that the miracle set up. Repent and turn back, for your sins will be blotted out. So the miracles performed set up the gospel. And so the people turned to the Lord. And I believe that God does these miracles as he sees fit. Peter preached to the masses, but he also knew how to minister to the few. He preached, the message that he preached to the masses is the same message that he preached to the few. And I'm betting the majority of us, if not all of us in here, are in a position of ministering to the few. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on Twitter. What in the world they have today? I'm not on any of that. I don't know what your following is. But I could imagine that it's not a great, huge following. That's nothing against you, because I'm sure that you could have a great following if you wanted one. But the point is, we're ministers to the few. That's where God has us right now. There is nothing wrong with that. It is a beautiful, beautiful ministry, a ministry to the few. And so what we do is that we take the God-ordained gospel message of the death, the life, death, burial, resurrection, And the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the few, it's where we live. It's where we live, people. And your life and my life should be that billboard for the gospel. It should be, our life should be the miracle of God. It is a sign that points to the Savior. But he's also about exemplifying the Savior. Verses 36 through 42, bear with me. And there was in Joppa a disciple. It says disciple. That means it's a believer. I do not believe necessarily the lame man was a believer. But we know Tabitha is. There was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated Dorcas. Man, it's hard to say that. From this point on, I will say Tabitha. I just can't get over Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and in those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, the Christians, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Now watch how he does this. They took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. In other words, you've got all the widows. Peter comes. The widows are out there crying their eyes out. You know what they're holding in their hand? Clothes that Tabitha made. Do you think your ministry is insignificant? You're ministering to the few. And those few minister to the few. And those few minister to the few. It is a domino effect. And so he says this, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Did you notice the same response there? Aeneas was healed. Many turned to the Lord. Tabitha was raised. Turned to the Lord. The people turned to the Lord. Why? Because the message was being sent. The miracles authenticated the message of Jesus. We don't need, if we never had another miracle today, we have the Word of God with us. And that Word is self-authenticating. We don't need anything else to tell us that this is God's Word. It is God's Word. And it makes such a profound impact upon us. But he heals this lady. And if you look throughout, this is exactly what, almost verbatim, of what Jesus did when he healed Jairus' daughter, ruler of the synagogue. Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, also tells that story. But Jairus comes, he said, listen, my daughter is dying. I need you to come. And so Jesus makes his way. And by the way, as he's making his way through this crowd, he felt a sense of his power come from him. You remember this? What happened? A lady with an issue of blood for 12 years said, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch his garment, she had enough faith. Not that she had to sit down with him and explain her situation. She believed and had enough faith, and faith of a mustard seed to say, if I can just touch his garments, I believe that he'll heal me. And Jesus felt the power come out. He had compassion on the people. And he said, who did this? What's going on? And he said, he found out it was a lady. He said, listen, Jesus said, take heart. Your faith has made you whole. And then the news came of Jairus' daughter. Leave the master alone. She's dead. And Jesus goes. He said, I'm not worried about what you say. Take me. He goes there and he sends everybody out of the room like Peter did. And he takes and he heals her. And he lays his hand on her. He said, child, arise. And that 12-year-old began to walk. Peter spent all those years, those three and a half years with Jesus, and he exemplified the Savior. We are called to exemplify the Savior. There's something to note concerning Peter's raising of Tabitha from the dead, was that the Old Testament saints were forbidden to touch the body of the dead. And so when Peter reaches out, you know what this means? It is a sure sign that the woman was not only restored, she was absolutely alive for him to have the confidence to reach down and bring and touch that dead body. She's not dead anymore. Now, I don't want you to miss this passage. I know what the time is. I don't want you to miss what this passage says about Tabitha. Look at verse 36. She was full of good works and charity. By the way, did I say she was a Christian? She's a Christian. The Bible says the one thing that could be said about Tabitha's life, not much is written, this is it. She was full of good works and charity. And then you see in verse 39, I believe it is. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood there beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. You know who the greatest beneficiaries of Tabitha's ministry was? The widows. Tabitha lived a life to see God's glory, and she ministered to the few. It's not that she wasn't worried about the masses, but she didn't have access to the masses. She had access to the few who had access to the few who had access to the few. I just want you to be reminded this morning. Do you see the impact? Do you see the impact that what she was doing was literally transforming the life of those widows and everybody she came in contact with? What I am telling you here, look at the impact she made by doing what the world said was insignificant. It wasn't insignificant. And what you do in the name of Jesus and for His glory is never insignificant, no matter how small. When Paul was in a Roman prison in Philippi and writing to the church at Philippi, there was a man named Epaphroditus who fell ill. Chapter 2, verses 25 and following. And the Bible says that when he fell ill, the church was concerned about him. They didn't know how he was doing. And the Bible says, yes, he was ill. Paul said he was ill nigh unto death for doing the work and the ministry of Jesus. He went to see the Philippians church, and he took them a love gift. He came back, and the Bible says, or took Paul a love gift. Epaphroditus brought back from the church, and he said, listen, in chapter 4, he said, your love gift is like a sweet sacrifice into the nostrils of God. I'd like to see the church of the living God get back to ministry to the saints and ministry to the world by exemplifying the Savior. And finally, Peter engaged the estranged. In the last verse, he says this. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. You said, who cares? What's the significance? Peter stayed in Joppa for many days. You know what this signaled? It signaled that there's going to be an expansion of the church. Why? And it's going to go into Gentile territory. Who is considered the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul is. And ironically, Peter is the first one that gets this all started with the Gentile in chapter 10. Everything is about to break loose in chapter 10. The borders are about to be expanded. But he stays in the home of a tanner. And a tanner were despised in the first century Jewish society because they handled dead animals and the skins of dead animals. Tanning was considered unclean, an unclean occupation, and Simon would have been shunned by the local synagogue. He wouldn't have that opportunity to go and worship. Jewish law would have rendered a tanner like Simon as one who was perpetually unclean. So Peter says for many days he lodged, Luke records for this, that many days Peter lodged with Simon, a tanner who was ostracized, marginalized, neglected by the masses. What is he saying? He is saying, could be, that those Old Testament purity laws are done away with. Jesus Christ makes man pure. He is setting up for chapter 10 that says, I'm staying with a man who is considered unclean by you Jews, and I'm saying there's more to come. Rabbinic law stated that if a betrothed woman discovered that her fiancé was involved in tanning, she could break off the engagement. Let's close with this point. God is working on prejudice right here, and he's about to blow it wide open. Our ministry is to engage the estranged and marginalized and the ones that are despised and rejected. You go to them. And I don't know what your ministry will be to them, but you go to them. God has called you to do that. Now you, my friends, we're not going to sing. I'm just going to close it out here. You, my friends, you have to wrestle with this as I have to wrestle with this. I pray that these things have not fallen upon deaf ears, but I'm praying that you will leave here today and you would look at your ministry to one another, to the world. Are you exemplifying Christ? And are you willing to go to the despised and the neglected and people that nobody else wants to go to? And if you're not, and if I'm not, there has to be some serious, serious adjustments immediately today. I pray God would reveal this to us for the glory of Jesus' name. Let's pray together.